major rulings from the U.S. Supreme Court on Planned Parenthood funding, pornography, and public school instruction that infringes on religious beliefs. Analysis from a Catholic perspective. Plus, we talk with the lead counsel who won the Planned Parenthood case. 10 years later, a Catholic take on the impact of the High Court decision to redefine marriage.
This is Mission St. Gabriel, the birthplace of Catholicism for the City of Angels and the last stop on the National Eucharistic Revival. We'll have that story for you coming up.
We go to the closing weekend of a three-year mission to refocus on the true source and summit of our Catholic faith. And do you Camino? We report on the blossoming trend of recreating Camino pilgrimages, this time in the U.S. EWTN News in Depth starts now.
My love for our Lord, it just keeps growing and growing, and how I wish that everyone knows that.
A Eucharistic mission lives on. After 3 years, the National Eucharistic Revival has officially come to a close. Though pilgrims have gone back to their homes, the spirit of pilgrimage continues as they share their love of Christ in the Eucharist with those around them. Welcome to EWTN News in Depth. I'm Catherine Hadro. The bishops began the revival 3 years ago to bring unity and conversion to the American church. And what many say was a sign of God's providence, the initiative ended in downtown Los Angeles last weekend, bringing Christ's presence to a city torn apart from the effects of natural disasters and political turmoil. Monse Alvarado reports.
To me, it is kind of a sign, actually, of what the whole Eucharistic Revival has been. We started the Eucharistic Revival because we wanted to bring back to life the church in the United States.
Despite fear, God comes to his people. The National Eucharistic Revival, a three-year initiative to reignite belief in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, ended last weekend in Los Angeles. Organizers had planned this final event for almost a year, not knowing that 2025 would bring devastating wildfires and political unrest to the City of Angels. Organizers continued with their plan and kept LA as the final destination of the pilgrimage.
The Lord knows where he needs to be, and he chose LA, and time is perfect.
Cardinal Christophe Pierre, Apostolic Nuncio to the United States, has been journeying with the U.S. bishops throughout this revival and noted a change in their faith in the Eucharist.
I've been amazed to see how so many bishops have said that, you know, something happened, you know, and this is the witness. I think many bishops have become aware of the power of the Eucharist in their life, but in the life of their people.
Eight perpetual pilgrims and their chaplains brought our Eucharistic Lord from Indianapolis on the St. Catherine Drexel route, traveling 3,000 miles to Los Angeles through grand cities and quiet country towns. For one of those pilgrims, team lead Charlie McCullough, this pilgrimage is particularly meaningful as the only pilgrim chosen to return to complete a second pilgrimage route.
You can't walk 36 days with Jesus and not change. Like I said, last summer there was really that gift of joy, and I think this summer I've seen that joy is what prevails.
The joy of Christ could be seen and heard as the pilgrims made their way. In the Diocese of Orange, they celebrated Mass at the J. Sarah High School football field at sunset, then processed with Christ down the street to the Mission Basilica of San Juan Capistrano. In one of its final stops, hundreds processed with the monstrance from St. John Marin Maronite Church to Christ Cathedral, an iconic structure previously owned by a Protestant televangelist and a place of special significance for the head of the National Eucharistic Congress, a convert himself.
When I was a kid, it was Crystal Cathedral, and my mom and I, every Sunday morning, would wake up and watch Pastor Robert Schuller. To see this procession here on these grounds today, to see the that I get to be here and experience that, to think about all those moments of conversion in my own life. And it's just a powerful moment for me. It's a full circle moment.
As the pilgrimage entered the Archdiocese of Los Angeles, some stops reflected the area's Catholic beginnings.
Over the last week, pilgrims have been processing throughout Southern California with Our Lord in the Eucharist, stopping at missions like this one, dedicated to St. Gabriel the Archangel, and symbolic of a faith that has persevered through great adversity.
At Mission San Buenaventura, another packed mass. The Basilica's pastor, Father Tom Elowat, expressed his community's excitement at the pilgrims' visit.
Oh, it was extraordinary. We were so privileged. And when I needed some help to set up and to hospitality and that, they just said, no problema, Padre. Just a wonderful outpouring of great community support and also pride and care for their beloved Mission Basilica.
In Altadena, a somber yet hopeful stop through a neighborhood destroyed by wildfires earlier this year. Archbishop Jose Gomez of the Archdiocese of L.A. offered a special mass at Sacred Heart Parish and brought Christ's healing presence through the charred community in a procession. Pilgrims also visited Corpus Christi Parish in the Pacific Palisades for morning prayer, where wildfires destroyed everything, except for the tabernacle containing the Eucharist. These moments of prayer comforted wildfire victims who otherwise felt forgotten.
Now with this Eucharistic pilgrimage and ending in L.A. and passing through Altadena, Jesus is so close to me in a sense of being it present through other people.
On Sunday, the solemnity of the body and blood of Christ, the revival ended with Mass and a procession at the Cathedral of Our Lady of the Angels. A change in plans worried some, but did not deter thousands of faithful from coming out in droves to adore the Blessed Sacrament. Prayers in Spanish, Tagalog, Vietnamese, and Korean reflected California's reality as the state with the country's largest Asian and Hispanic populations.
It's just been amazing, the participation of the but not just the Mexican, the Filipinos, the Vietnamese, the Koreans, all of them are totally engaged in the life of the church.
Following Mass, the LAPD provided protection as Archbishop Gomez blessed the greater Los Angeles area with Our Lord in the Eucharist. Now that the revival has concluded, it's up to the faithful to carry on its Eucharistic mission.
I hope that I can get other people to just really fall more in love with Jesus like I did. And I hope to see that in my church and other churches around California as well.
The Carmelite Sisters of Alhambra in California have been lifting up this revival in prayer for the last 3 years. They have hope that its fruits will continue to turn hearts to Christ.
And it's going throughout the whole world because of the fact that our bishops had the courage and the love to bring Christ close to us in so many different ways that now these missionary disciples go out to the ends of the earth.
And the image of Jesus he uses for himself is water. Like he's creeping into all the crevices that need his refreshment, his renewal, his life, his heartbeat, his breath. There's nothing that's going to stop water. Nothing's going to stop Jesus.
Montse Alvarado, EWTN News, in depth.
How does our church harness the fruits of the revival and fire for the Eucharist into the future? For answers, we are so pleased to welcome the leader of the National Eucharistic Congress to EWTN News in Depth for this On the Record interview. Bishop Andrew Cousins of the Diocese of Crookston, Minnesota, is the chairman of the board of the National Eucharistic Congress. Your Excellency, here we are now at the official end of the Eucharistic revival. Did these 3 years of revival do what you had hoped for and set out for? Have you started to observe any good fruit from this initiative already?
Catherine, thanks so much for having me on. You know, I'm really, the scripture passage that keeps coming to mind as I think about the Eucharistic revival is that God wants to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. And that's certainly what happened in my experience across our country, as really we experienced for the first time, I think, in the modern history, a bishop-led evangelization initiative where we tried to bring the truth and the beauty and the goodness of the Eucharist to our people in profound ways. And I think the impact of it has been remarkable, and to me, so much more than I expected, right down to parish level and small groups across our country studying the Eucharist, and then really people invited to become missionaries through our Walk with One initiative. And then at the heart of it, this national moment of unity and joy, which we celebrated at the National Eucharistic Congress. So to me, these are going to be lasting fruits that are going to impact our country, hopefully for a generation, because of what people experienced. Mm.
And tell us, do you see the closing pilgrimage in L.A. as the culminating event for the revival? Or was that, as you mentioned, the Eucharistic Congress in Indianapolis last year? I mean, I've heard Catholics compare the Congress to the 1993 World Youth Day in Denver, really lighting a fire among the faithful.
Certainly the high point was the National Eucharistic Congress, beyond a doubt, of this three-year revival. And I think Catholics at every level who were there were renewed. Bishops, priests, religious sisters, and certainly the thousands of lay people who came were really renewed in their experience. And I think it affected the whole country because so many people got to watch, often on EWTN, thanks be to God. Mm-hmm. And really, the beauty of what happened last week in Los Angeles was simply the sort of marking of this end of the 3 years. But as was said many times, even by Archbishop Gomez in L.A., this is not really the end. And in a certain way, it's the beginning. And what we hope to see is really the continued renewal of Eucharistic life in the church. And that as the church is strengthened in her Eucharistic life, she'll be more missionary. And that's a goal that's going to be always with the church. But I think we have discovered some powerful ways to do that through the Eucharistic revival, through bringing Jesus to the streets, as we've done across this country, through inviting people to walk with other people and to invite people into a relationship with Jesus. So I think we've seen some really powerful fruits from this that will go forward.
And can you share with us in Los Angeles, what was it like to meet with the wildfire victims there in LA and to walk amid the devastation?
It was actually quite stunning because we had the experience of, you know, having a Eucharistic procession throughout one of the areas that had been burned out, a couple of the areas. And so we got to have dinner with some of the families who had lost their homes, and it'll be years before some of those families ever get back to that area, if they do. And so just to be with them in that trouble, but to see that Jesus does actually want to go wherever there's hurt and wherever there's pain, and to be part of bringing Jesus to those places where there's been real hurt and pain was a beautiful experience. And of course, when Jesus enters into pain, he brings hope, hope that there will be healing, hope that there will be new life. And we saw the pain that's happened in Los Angeles, but also a sense that there could be and will be new life.
The National Eucharistic Congress did make changes to the LA event programming because of civil unrest downtown earlier in the month. With the protection of the LAPD, Archbishop Gomez gave Los Angeles a blessing. Did you receive comments from those present about safety concerns, and what did you observe?
You know, it was still a beautiful moment to have Archbishop go to the streets and be able to bless the city of Los Angeles. That was really beautiful. And, you know, we did certainly adjust our plans based on the civil unrest, and that was really at the request of the police, and we wanted to work closely with them. But those of us who were there felt very safe, and we felt like we had a beautiful celebration and a beautiful way just to thank God together for the gift of this revival. And I thought it was providential that we came to the city of LA at this time of civil unrest because, as I said, Jesus wants to go to those places that are hurting, and we were able to bring him there. And I do believe that the riots have kind of ended since we did our celebration. So I think the Lord is having an impact there, and I'm really grateful that we were able to do it.
Absolutely. Do you mind sharing, as the revival comes to a close, how have you personally been changed by the Eucharistic revival?
You know, I've experienced the power of God in a new way in our country, and even in my own personal life. I was always a guy who did a holy hour, and sometimes I think that's the most important thing I do is my daily holy hour before the Blessed Sacrament. But what I've seen is that God really desires to work in our time, and that if we're willing to take some risks and to perhaps do some out-of-the-box ideas, he will work powerfully. And that's certainly what we saw through our National Eucharistic Procession and our National Eucharistic Congress, that he worked at all levels of the church. And so really grateful to the many bishops who participated in that effort.
Absolutely. Well, tell us in my final moment with you now, what is next for the National Eucharistic Congress? Is the next one still set for 2029? Will there be events before then to engage Catholics in the U.S.?
We're going to continue to try to do a National Eucharistic Pilgrimage every year. And we do plan to bring to the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops the proposal for a 2029 National Eucharistic Congress. We want the bishops to convoke that Congress and to vote on it, but we plan to bring it to them and ask them to consider that. And it's, you know, that's been the beauty of the Congress, is it was led by the bishops. And so, but I'm hopeful that many of the bishops had such a positive experience at the last one that they're going to be in favor of doing it again. So we do hope to see people. We don't know where yet, and we don't know exactly when, but we do hope to see people gather again in 2029.
And we'll make sure to share those details when we can. Your Excellency, thank you for your leadership, and thank you for your time today.
Thank you so much, Catherine, and God bless you.
At the end of this program, we will revisit the impact of the Eucharistic revival and how Catholics have been inspired to rekindle their faith in the true presence of Christ.
I think too many of us just take things for granted, especially we cradle Catholics.
Insights from the Camino Trail, from those who committed weeks of devotion to our Lord one step at a time. A victory for the pro-life movement from the Supreme Court as justices hand Planned Parenthood a major defeat. Our guest, the attorney who won this crucial case.
I think people can become callous to the issue in society at large and just assume that it is the law of the land and that's the way it's going to be.
Plus, on this 10th anniversary of the Supreme Court Obergefell decision, is the issue of so-called same-sex marriage really settled? We look at the impact of the case that allowed same-sex unions. EWTN News in Depth is coming right back.
We turn now to a series of major decisions from the United States Supreme Court. In one of many rulings released this week, the High Court determined that Planned Parenthood cannot sue South Carolina for cutting off its state Medicaid funding. Though federal law typically bans the use of Medicaid funds for abortions, South Carolina Governor Henry McMaster cut off Planned Parenthood's access to state Medicaid funds in 2018, claiming it might use money received for other services to fund abortion. Planned Parenthood and one of its patients sued the state, but the six conservative justices ruled on Thursday a private party like Planned Parenthood cannot ask the court to give it federal funds. Pro-life advocates are celebrating the Supreme Court decision as a major win against Planned Parenthood.
But it opens the door for every pro-life state in this country to begin to dismantle all Medicaid funding for Planned Parenthood within their states. And that's a really big deal, considering that Planned Parenthood makes hundreds of millions of dollars in Medicaid funding from the government every single year.
The head of the U.S. Bishops Committee on Pro-Life Activities also praised the ruling. In a written statement, Bishop Daniel Thomas said South Carolina was right to deny Planned Parenthood taxpayer dollars. Publicly funded programs like Medicaid should only support authentic, life-affirming options for mothers and children in need. Fresh off of his big legal win, we are joined now by John Bursch, senior counsel for the legal organization Alliance Defending Freedom. John argued the Medina case in the Supreme Court on behalf of South Carolina. John, thanks for being with us. And again, congratulations on winning your case. Summarize your argument to the Supreme Court justices for us. Why does South Carolina have a right to cut off Medicaid funding to Planned Parenthood?
Well, it's really pretty simple, and we're very proud of South Carolina for having moved forward with the termination. Money, we know, is fungible. And so if Planned Parenthood is getting Medicaid monies from the state for one thing, then that allows it to shift overhead costs, whether that be for employees or for the rent of their building or even to purchase their building. It frees up those monies to do something else, which includes supporting abortion. Mm-hmm. And we were just pleased, as can be, that the United States Supreme Court not only upheld the right of South Carolina to defund Planned Parenthood, but any state that wants to do the same.
That goes to my next question, John. Can you explain how does the Supreme Court ruling immediately impact other pro-life states? What are the greater implications of this case?
Over the last 10 years or so, there are many states besides South Carolina that have attempted to defund Planned Parenthood. And in many of those states, they were frustrated by federal judges who issued injunctions that required those states to put Planned Parenthood back on the payroll. And we know that there are innumerable problems with Planned Parenthood, aside from being the largest abortion provider in the United States. They're also the second largest provider of dangerous and experimental puberty blockers and cross-sex hormones for children who have gender dysphoria. And as the New York Times documented earlier this year, there are innumerable problems that their clinics have just providing basic services and things like that. So this is something that all those states that courts have blocked can immediately go back and seek to have their disfunding of Planned Parenthood or disqualification be put back into place.
John, the Planned Parenthood client who was involved in this case argued that without Medicaid funding, she would not be able to go to Planned Parenthood, her preferred health care provider. Can you respond to that argument? Does this ruling roll back her rights?
It absolutely does not, because South Carolina has roughly 200 publicly funded places that someone with Medicaid can go to get medical services. And that's even not counting all the private doctors that take Medicaid. And nearly every one of those places will provide more comprehensive care than Planned Parenthood does. So, for example, Ms. Edwards alleged in her complaint that she has diabetes, partial blindness, and nerve damage. And when she went to the Planned Parenthood clinic, all they did was give her birth control and told her that she needed to get her high blood pressure checked out. They didn't do anything to help her with any of her other health needs. If she had gone merely a mile away to another one of these Medicaid clinics that South Carolina sponsors, she would have been able to get in-network treatment for all of the conditions that she was experiencing. So not only is this a win for taxpayers who don't want their money to go to Planned Parenthood, it's a win for women because they can get better health care as a result of South Carolina's decision.
John, the Alliance Defending Freedom, the legal group you are with, publicly states its goal of standing up for the sanctity of human life. That being said, can you explain how do you foresee this week's ruling impacting the national pro-life movement's goals?
Well, anytime that you're defunding abortion clinics, you are taking away opportunities for people to take the unborn children's lives. Just in the last couple of months, we've seen the largest Planned Parenthood in the country in Manhattan close down, as well as two clinics here in my home state of Michigan because of lack of funding. And so if pro-life states take away Medicaid funding on the state level and the federal government is successful, as it's proposing to do in its budget right now, to defund Planned Parenthood at the federal level, that will result in many more of those clinic closures and countless unborn lives which will be saved.
John, stay with us because this week marks the 10th anniversary of another historic case you argued in front of the Supreme Court, Obergefell versus Hodges. We want to take a few moments now to remind our audience about the consequential case that redefined marriage before we discuss it further. Reporter Mark Irons has an overview.
How can the truth about marriage be shared in society? Ryan Anderson says it must be effectively lived.
In our own life. How can we be good spouses, good husbands, good wives? How can we be good parents, good fathers, good mothers?
That advice from a Catholic husband and father comes as the country looks back 10 years, when a foundational truth about marriage, that it's a union between one man and woman, was disregarded by government. In 2015, the Supreme Court ruled in the Obergefell versus Hodges case.
As an American, I mean, I can't be more proud of us as a nation.
The decision legalized same-sex unions across the country.
And our nation will be better off because of it.
According to various reports, same-sex unions have doubled in the past 10 years to more than 800,000. Anderson, the president of the Ethics and Public Policy Center in Washington, D.C., shares concerns about the redefinition of marriage at the federal level and what that has led to. He says an LGBT revolution continued after the Supreme Court decision, with advocates moving to redefine even more than marriage.
This is a rolling revolution. And so having one on the LGB part redefining what marriage is, they then pivoted to the T part and they redefined what sex is. If you look at the timing of this, Obergefell was decided June of 2015. It was May of 2016 that the Obama administration redefined the word sex as gender identity.
An unstable political environment has ensued. Anderson noted that as presidential administrations changed from Trump to Biden back to Trump, attempts to define gender have changed as well. Anderson says religious liberty rights have been vulnerable as groups and individuals have been asked to accept so-called same-sex marriage against their own deeply held religious convictions.
Look at all the religious liberty violations that we've seen in the aftermath of Obergefell. Catholic charity adoption agencies, baker, florist, photographers, et cetera, et cetera.
The Nation was introduced to Kim Davis soon after the Obergefell decision. In 2015, she was briefly jailed. A county clerk from Kentucky, Davis was motivated by her Christian convictions and refused to issue marriage licenses to same-sex couples. She is no longer a county clerk, but is currently battling a court order to pay damages and attorney fees to a same-sex couple she once denied a marriage license to.
They wanted to punish her, particularly because of her Christian beliefs that marriage is the union of one man and one woman. So
Matt Staver is founder and chairman of the Liberty Council, a Christian legal organization representing Davis. Wrapped in with her current legal fight, Davis hopes the highest court in the land will also reconsider its landmark decision from 2015.
Additionally, and most importantly, we're also asking the U.S. Supreme Court to reconsider and overturn Obergefell. We believe it's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when Obergefell will be overturned, just as I was convinced that Roe v. Wade would be overturned in my lifetime. I'm also convinced that Obergefell will also be overturned in my lifetime.
What Staver told us sounded similar to what the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops said in 2015 at the time of the Obergefell decision, writing, "The nature of the human person and marriage remains unchanged and unchangeable. Just as Roe v. Wade did not settle the question of abortion over 40 years ago, Obergefell v. Hodges does not settle the question of marriage today. Neither decision is rooted in the truth, and as a result, both will eventually fail. The Catholic Church, respecting and defending natural law, proclaims eternal truth that emanates from a loving God." After 10 years of Obergefell, we reached back out to the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. The conference said it doesn't have a direct statement on the Obergefell decision at this time, but the Church continues to teach that marriage is only possible between a man and a woman open to new life. Meanwhile, another Christian denomination is calling for a reversal of Obergefell. In a recent resolution at its annual meeting, the Southern Baptist Convention called in part for the, quote, "overturning of laws and court rulings, including Obergefell v. Hodges, that defy God's design for marriage and family."
So the convention believes the Bible clearly states that marriage is a covenant relationship between one man and one woman.
Brandon Porter is the vice president of communications for the convention. He says the resolution intends to share the Southern Baptist position and continue a conversation within the culture.
We know it's an uphill battle. We feel that way, I think. But, you know, it's not a call for us to relent and to step back or to waver, but to continue to move forward and kindly hold our ground.
Ryan Anderson has co-authored a book titled What is Marriage? And written another called When Harry Became Sally, Responding to the Transgender Moment. But he says even compelling arguments about unchanging truth may not change hearts.
But I think even more important is a witness. This is where Pope Benedict said it's not so much the arguments of the philosophers and the theologians that win converts, but it's the beauty and holiness of the saints.
He believes married couples striving for sainthood can have great influence.
I think what we need to do is have a generation or two, you know, more or less evangelize the culture through living out the truth about marriage.
Mark Irons, EWTN News in Depth.
Again, we are joined by John Bursch, Senior Counsel for Alliance Defending Freedom. John, Obergefell may have been the most high-profile case you have argued at the Supreme Court as you fought to defend traditional marriage. 10 years later, can you reflect on the court's decision to redefine marriage?
Well, the court's decision certainly doesn't look any better from a legal perspective than it did at the time. You might recall that Chief Justice Roberts, in his dissent, famously said that if you support same-sex marriage, you could support the decision and celebrate it, but don't support and celebrate the Constitution because it had nothing to do with it. And 10 years later, there's hardly any law professor anywhere in the country who will support the decision, which is based on non-constitutional concepts like dignity. And even on the dignity basis, Justice Kennedy's opinion for the court got it wrong, because we know that marriage was never created as an institution thousands of years ago to deny dignity to anyone, but instead to support societal interest in keeping moms and dads together, bound to their children as much as possible and as long as possible. Mm-hmm. And those bonds have been lost as a result of Obergefell.
Those upholding the sanctity of marriage did warn that changing the definition of marriage would have dire consequences for our society. Has that proven to be true, in your opinion?
Sadly, it is absolutely proven true. We said that if you make a marriage definition in the Constitution that's focused more on emotion and feelings between two people, rather than the importance of making sure that children have the fundamental right to be bound to their mom and dad forever, whenever possible, that you would see deleterious effects in marriage, that people would be less interested in getting into marriages, that they would have fewer children and things like that. So today we can look on the marriage institution in the United States, and it's a pretty sad place. We have about the lowest marriage rate in the history of our country. We have the lowest birth rate in the history of our country. We have countless young people who are confused about their sexual identity as an outgrowth of the marriage movement. And it's really just been a disaster for families from top to bottom. When you root the family in the connection between parents and their children, that promotes long-lasting marriages. And when you base it on feelings, that gives adults an incentive to walk away when they don't feel gratified by the relationship anymore.
John, I'd love to get your thoughts on this as well. It seems that many conservatives, even Christians, just generally accepts now that Obergefell is the law of the land. But it was not that way with other landmark Supreme Court cases like Roe versus Wade, for example. After Roe, the March for Life was created and grew each year. The pro-life movement was mobilized and eventually Roe was overturned. But you don't seem to see that kind of grassroots fire and initiative on behalf of marriage. Why do you think that that is?
I'm so glad you brought that up. And I think it's because people were afraid to speak out about it. In 1973, when the court issued its Roe decision, there was no public condemning if someone came forward and said that they were pro-life and wanted to support the rights of babies in the womb to have their lives. And so for this 49 and a half years, you did have massive movements like March for Life, Students for Life, Right to Life, so on and so forth, that were advancing those principles so that we reached a political climate where it was possible for the Supreme Court to do something. But in the marriage context, people have been afraid to speak up. If you teach about the church's understanding of marriage and sexual identity, talk about what the Bible says about these things and how these concepts are good for human flourishing, they're good for families, they're good for children, then you can lose your job, you can be penalized, depending on your profession, you could even be prosecuted and thrown in jail. The consequences have been dire. But after 10 years, I do start to see the corner turning on that. The United States Supreme Court has been incredibly good about upholding the religious liberty and free speech rights of all Americans to talk about these issues, including the Mahmood decision, which was just decided here at the end of the term in the context of LGBT books in the public schools. And as more people start to speak out about this issue, I think that movement will grow. There were over more than 1,000 prayer rallies for marriage between one man and one woman in the last year in the United States. A number of legislatures have introduced resolutions encouraging the Supreme Court to overturn Obergefell. And for the first time in many years, the Pew Research survey shows that support for same-sex marriage is falling. Now, that doesn't mean that we're anywhere close to seeing Obergefell overruled just yet. We need to continue to have a cultural movement to help educate people about what's important for human flourishing. But I think that day could come in the future where the court would revisit that terrible decision.
The tide may be turning. John Bursch, thank you so much for your work and for your time.
Thank you. God bless.
We have more big news from the Supreme Court. Several other important cases we've told you about here on EWTN News in Depth. But first, a break for other top news headlines coming up next in the Week in Review. The U.S. bombing of nuclear sites in Iran and assessments of how effective it was, top news headlines in the Week in Review. A week after the daring U.S. military mission, disagreement remains over how much damage was done to Iran's nuclear program. After the Sunday overnight offensive, President Trump went before TV cameras to declare that Iran's nuclear program was, quote, completely obliterated. Ever since, there has been a push and pull over how accurate that description was, as U.S. intelligence assessments came in indicating Iran's nuclear program might have only been disrupted by months, not years. The administration also denied satellite imagery showed Iran might have moved highly enriched uranium ahead of expected U.S. strikes. At the Pentagon on Thursday, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff showed a test video of how the bunker buster bombs dropped by American B-2 bombers are designed to work.
Unlike a normal surface bomb, you won't see an impact crater because they're designed to deeply bury and then function. I know there's been a lot of questions about that. All six weapons at each vent at Fordow went exactly where they were intended to go. And we know that the trailing jets saw the first weapons function, and the pilots stated, quote, "This was the brightest explosion that I've ever seen. It literally looked like daylight."
In the meantime, Iran vows to attack U.S. bases in the Middle East if Washington renews its strikes. On Thursday, in his first appearance since the bombing, the supreme leader of Iran remained defiant.
In one of his statements, the president of the United States said that Iran must surrender. This is no longer about uranium enrichment or the nuclear industry. It's about forcing Iran into submission. Of course, such a statement is far too grand for the mouth of the American president.
In government-organized celebrations, thousands of Iranians showed up in Tehran's Revolution Square to show support for the Ayatollah and to denounce Israel and the United States. Israel and Iran have entered into a ceasefire after what is being termed its 12-day war. Now the world waits to see if that ceasefire will hold as more damage assessments continue to come in, further illustrating the extent to which Iran's nuclear program has been set back. After the U.S. strikes on Iran, a White House official said President Trump told Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu not to expect any further American offensive military action, that the U.S. will not put troops at risk again in direct conflict. Trump reportedly told Netanyahu it was time to turn to diplomatic negotiations. A potential change of heart coming from President Trump about the U.S. relationship with NATO. NATO leaders gathered in the Netherlands on Wednesday for a summit in which the 32-member organization agreed to a new spending pledge of 5% of gross domestic product to pay for their joint security by the year 2035. The boost comes after years of Trump complaining that countries were leaning on the U.S. and not paying their fair share. Happy with the funding pledge, the president also reaffirmed the Article 5 mutual defense agreement, a key part of the NATO treaty.
I came here because it was something I'm supposed to be doing, but I left here a little bit differently. I said, I watched the heads of these countries get up, and the love and the passion that they showed for their country was unbelievable. I've never seen quite anything like it. They want to protect their country, and they need the United States. Without the United States, they couldn't really have NATO. It wouldn't work. It wouldn't work. It will in the future because now they're paying much more money, but it wouldn't work. It was great. And I left here differently. I left here saying that these people really love their countries. It's not a ripoff. And we're here to help them protect their country.
Trump said he came to the NATO summit as a political chore, but left convinced its leaders love the alliance, their own countries, and the United States. Apparent trouble on Capitol Hill for President Trump's so-called big, beautiful budget bill filled with key items from his domestic policy agenda. House and Senate Republicans remain at odds over the bill's impact on the national debt and other key provisions like Medicaid and tax breaks. A key sticking point continues to be the Medicaid provider tax crackdown and its impact on rural hospitals. And a major setback this week, the nonpartisan Senate parliamentarian rejected the bill's proposed change to taxes that states can impose to help pay for Medicaid coverage. Republicans had wanted to use the levy to offset other provisions in the bill, including an extension of Trump's 2017 tax cuts. If and when the Senate passes a version of the bill, it still has to go back to the House for approval. President Trump has repeatedly urged Congress to get the big, beautiful budget bill back on his desk for his signature by July 4th. When we return, it's back to major developments from the Supreme Court, opinions on pornography and required public school instruction that violates religious beliefs, and more on Obergefell, perspective from a leading Catholic voice on same-sex attraction about that case's impact on our society.
We're meant to love people well, no matter what their sin struggles are, no matter what disordered desires they face.
My discussion with Kim Zember, podcaster and author of the book Restless Heart.
A Another blockbuster term is in the books for the Supreme Court. On Friday, the justices released five final opinions and requested further argument for one case in the fall, though they will continue to work through a loaded emergency docket through next week. In its final opinion of the term, the Supreme Court upheld a Texas law that requires pornography sites to verify the age of users in Free Speech Coalition versus Paxton. Challengers argue the 2023 law is too broad and violates the rights of adults to access the websites. The six conservative justices ruled Texas can require age verification because it advances the state's interest to protect children, especially when smartphones and the internet make explicit content more accessible to minors than ever before. And in a win for parental rights, the high court ruled that Maryland parents can opt their children out of public school lessons that violate their religious beliefs. A group of religious parents sued the Montgomery County School Board after it added picture books to its curriculum that discussed themes like same-sex unions and gender transitioning without informing the parents. Once again divided along ideological lines, the court affirmed that the parents have a right to opt their children out of those reading materials. The Supreme Court on Monday issued a short, unsigned ruling allowing the Trump administration to resume expedited deportations of certain migrants to countries other than their homeland. The unsigned shadow docket ruling provided no explanation. The decision pauses a lower court ruling that determined the government's efforts to deport migrants to third-party countries without due process violated the Constitution. The three liberal judges on the high court dissented. Justice Sonia Sotomayor said the court was, quote, rewarding lawlessness with its decision, noting the Trump administration has previously ignored court orders. Now, getting back to the 10th anniversary of the Supreme Court's Obergefell decision, the redefinition of marriage nationwide, going in depth now, we wanted to speak to a Catholic who has personally struggled with same-sex attraction to hear their perspective on that watershed moment. Kim Zember is host of the new EWTN podcast, Here I Am Stories, showcasing stories of people coming out of the LGBT movement. She's also founder of Boldly Beloved. I spoke with Kim Zember last week about her witness and reflections on Obergefell 10 years later. Kim, thanks for being with us. For viewers who may not be familiar with your own testimony, can you briefly share how God, you know, as you say, really redeemed and freed you, particularly when it comes to your sexuality and with relationships?
Yeah, I would say actually not only redeemed and freed, but is making whole. And I think that's something we sometimes miss is Jesus doesn't want to just take things from us. He actually wants to give us life and life abundant. And so it's been a journey. I think the shortest way that I can say is that I grew up knowing about Jesus. I was raised in the church, but I didn't really know Jesus personally on a personal relationship level. I was actually more usually afraid of him. I had same-sex attraction or just a draw to the same sex since I can remember, lived in that lifestyle for a long time, even though I knew it was not what God had for me. Never found peace, never found full joy or contentment. And by the grace of God, cried out over 10 years ago and said, God, I just want you to be God. I want to trust you not just with my sexuality, but with my whole life. And so here you go. Do something with me. Show me you're good at being God. And every day for the last 11 years, almost 11 years of my life, he has shown me how good, how faithful, and how he is actually the one that my heart has been longing for.
That's beautiful. And I read that when you had that cry out to God, it was October 17th, 2014, when you decided to just give your wrestling with your sexuality to God. And Kim, it was just a few months later then, June of 2015, that the Supreme Court legalized so-called same-sex marriage nationwide. Take me back 10 years ago when that happened. Did the Supreme Court Obergefell ruling make you second guess your faith journey in any way? What was that like for you?
You know, it didn't. And that's grace, honestly, because I think because there was already that decision, I had already been living in the lifestyle I wanted to live in homosexual relationships, monogamous homosexual relationships. And I was not at peace. I didn't have, like, there was not a fullness there. And so no matter what the state was going to allow or approve or even celebrate, It didn't change my actual reality, my experiential reality when I was in those relationships. And so honestly, it made me kind of sad. Mm. I was like, oh no, what are we doing? Like, yes, I think we're called to honor everybody, but to say, to redefine what marriage is, it hurt my heart because I think what it honestly does is it holds people back from the fullness that God might have for them. That does not mean that every person needs to get married to the opposite sex, but to redefine what God's already defined, I think is a very scary place to be, whether it be around marriage, whether it be around identity, whether it be around things within or without of the LGBT community. It's a scary place to be when we play God.
In 10 years since that ruling of Obergefell, that decision that came out, what are your observations on how our culture has since shifted on the LGBT issue?
Yeah, I think, you know, as culture's always done, it's trying to shape us, right? God formed us, but culture tries to shape us. And so we see since that's happened, that's not the only thing, but since that's happened, I've seen television shows progressively. I've seen, you know, it's more open, it's more out, it's more celebrated of, hey, why not try this? You know, you don't have to marry the same sex, but what if you date it the same sex? What if you might like this? And so I think it kind of just opened up some floodgates that I'm not surprised, but it also doesn't scare me either, because I'm like, Jesus is so much better. And my prayer is that people just experience him and then realize, oh my gosh, I don't want all that the world has to offer.
Kim, what do you think that the everyday Catholic assumes incorrectly about people with same-sex attraction? What do you hope to bring to light when it comes to your new podcast, Here I Am Stories?
You know, I think as a church, within the Catholic Church and then into the larger, broader Christian church, I think sometimes we have literally ostracized people within the LGBT community. We need to be careful what we do as a church, because I think we've put people into categories that God did not put them in. He put them in the category of, I made every person in my likeness and image. And so there should be a great honor and respect for every human being from the womb, right? From conception to natural death. That doesn't mean we have to celebrate everything the person does. Yeah. So I think we can sometimes put people in boxes and forget that there's a lot of other people living in sin, and we need to look at sin as a whole. And because we love people, we should always say what is true. Love and truth are not separated from each other. But I think we've hurt a lot of people by making them believe or feel like they're the worst sinner in the room.
Kim Zember, God bless you. Thank you for joining us and for sharing your witness.
Amen.
Again, my thanks to Kim Zember for her time and testimony. You can watch my extended interview with Kim and her new Here I Am Stories podcast exclusively on the EWTN YouTube page.
It's hard. It's hot. 218 miles in the sun. It's hot, but it's been fun.
On the Camino Trail, keeping Christ and prayerful intentions top of mind through the heat, the blisters, and the aching muscles. Faith in action every foot, yard, and mile when we return.
From coast to coast, the National Eucharistic Revival has inspired Catholics to begin their own initiatives to bring Christ's presence to their communities. In California, a special pilgrimage followed in the footsteps of the saints who brought the Catholic faith to the region centuries ago. About 150 pilgrims spent more than 2 weeks this month on the inaugural Camino de California, driving to all 21 of the Golden State's beautiful Spanish missions. Others joined at various stops throughout the journey, where they celebrated Mass, participated in Eucharistic processions, and performed works of mercy. In its final days, the Camino crossed paths with the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage, reaching the same destination in downtown L.A. on Sunday. Sal Caruso, one of the Camino's volunteers, says the journey has borne fruit both seen and unseen.
As we walk along the streets of California, random people that are standing by or watching Jesus Christ come, they're kneeling down, crossing themselves, and sobbing. What we hope to see is that when people come to revere and love the body of Christ, that what they will receive will be far greater than we ever will know.
Organizers are planning a walking Camino next year during Lent, a journey that will bring pilgrims 800 miles on foot for 45 days. And the Camino tradition is also lived on this summer in Maryland, when pilgrims explored the state's unique relationship with the faith as America's only Catholic colony. Reporter Roselle Regis takes us on the trail of the Maryland Camino in this faith journey in depth.
This is definitely the hardest thing I've ever done in my life.
218 miles in 14 days. This is the pilgrimage called the Camino of Maryland. It's modeled after the Camino de Santiago, also known as the Way of St. James, a historic pilgrimage that spans 500 miles across Spain, leading to the Cathedral of Santiago de Compostela. After taking part in this European pilgrimage in 2017, Richard McPherson decided to create one back home.
I said, we need one of these in the United States. And it wasn't until 2 years ago that I did something about it. I also wanted people to rediscover our culture in Maryland. I mean, it was so many Catholic churches, so old Catholic churches. It was the only Catholic colony.
After considerable planning, the pilgrimage started from Point Lookout in the southern tip of Maryland and ended at the Shrine of St. Elizabeth Ann Seton in Emmitsburg. Some of the waypoints included 7 Jubilee pilgrimage sites and a stop in the nation's capital, where they visited St. Joseph's Catholic Church, Gonzaga College High School, and ended their day at the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception. Every morning started with Mass.
At each stop, like this one at St. Joseph's on Capitol Hill, the pilgrims pray the rosary and then it's back on the road.
It's a way to show God that you love Him, all right? So through your body and through your mind, spirit. And so I wanted that, and I wanted to kind of give witness to our faith.
This year's pilgrimage is special. The Maryland Camino partnered up with the Elizabeth Seton Shrine to create a shorter pilgrimage that follows the same path Mother Seton took from Baltimore to Emmitsburg in 1809. Both routes set to converge in Emmitsburg on the Feast of Corpus Christi. McPherson, who is also the president and headmaster of Brookwood and the Avalon School, explained that Seton is the perfect saint for the pilgrimage, the first native-born canonized American saint and the patron saint of schools. Franz Christopher Walsh and Peter Bronzy participated in the inaugural Camino of Maryland last year and wanted to be a part of the journey again this year. Both recent high school graduates, this experience brought them closer to Jesus.
When I came to it for the first half last year, I was your standard teenager, like, believe in God, believe in, do the sacraments, do all the good stuff, but I wasn't particularly properly engaged, and it helped me a lot. And then this year, I've been doing even better.
Going to Mass every day last year helped me, and same this year. And walking as a penance, it's praying with your body, and it helps you to unite yourself with Jesus.
Some pilgrims, like Corrine Coppola, joined the Camino with an intention to heal from the past.
So I came with the intention of healing for my family. And one of the big things is forgiveness of my father. But how it's filling my spirit is just beyond anything I could have imagined.
For 81-year-old Frankie Lang, who traveled to Maryland from Colorado, this pilgrimage is all about prayer.
It's a challenge, but it's a great opportunity to pray for the intentions that are personal ones and then also the one to spread the faith. When you're walking, you have plenty of time to think and let the Lord speak to you. One of my petitions is to have a closer relationship with God. Hopefully I can hear Him speak to me.
After almost 2 weeks of walking and praying for miles, the Seton Shrine welcomed the two pilgrimage groups, where they were greeted and cheered on by fellow faithful. Their journey ended with adoration, Mass, and a Eucharistic procession on the historic shrine grounds. McPherson's hope for pilgrims is not only to provide a unique experience of physical and spiritual growth, but also to foster an environment of friendship, understanding, and appreciation of the beauty of nature.
The real surprise is the bonding among, when you're doing something difficult, the bonding among all of us.
McPherson's goal is for the Camino of Maryland to grow and inspire others. He invites those who haven't gone on such a pilgrimage to join in. Roselle Regis, EWTN, News in Depth.
That is EWTN News in Depth for this week. I'm Catherine Hadro. Next week at this time, we won't have a show because of the 4th of July weekend. Instead, EWTN will air the docudrama Dawn of America. Make sure to tune in, and we hope to see you the following week. Now, as we say goodbye, we have one more look at the close in Los Angeles of the 3-year National Eucharistic Revival in our Images of the Week.
Adore you, and I lay my life before.